All right, listen, what I want to do is I want to pick up tonight in the book of Colossians, and just a way of brief background as far as the book of Colossians is concerned. This is another epistle that Paul wrote when he was in Rome, when he was under house arrest, or rather he was in prison in Rome, awaiting a hearing before Nero. And when he was in Rome, he wrote the epistles to the Ephesians, and then he wrote Philippians, and now he wrote Colossians, and he also wrote Philemon. And, you know, it's been said that just those four epistles alone, they're almost, can be referred to as like the almost the anatomy of our Christian faith, simply because if you look at Ephesians, it deals with the church, God's purpose, His intention that He had for the church. And if you look at Philippians, the book we just finished, it really gives us, I think, some very practical, concrete ways in which to live out our Christian faith as far as our walk is concerned. And this, in Colossians, it really deals with the person of Jesus Christ. And then Philemon deals with putting our faith in action. So in other words, this is one of the prison epistles, okay? And I think here's another, to me, classic example of how God, in His infinite wisdom, always turns things around for good. In other words, there's no doubt in my mind that Paul must have felt sometimes during his ministry that he must have felt at times frustrated, because this was a guy who, you let him loose, man, he was like 100 Billy Grahams going every which way but loose as far as witnessing and evangelizing and leading people to Christ. I mean, this guy just, his energy knew no bounds. But the devil kept having him thrown into one prison after another, after another, after another. And we'd almost look at it from a human perspective and saying, well, why lock up a guy like this, you know, when he's got so much going for him? But it was actually when he was in prison that he wrote most of his epistles. And God looked at the long view and knew that, hey, this is a work that I want him to do from prison. And here we are 2,000 years later reading these books that would probably never have been written if he was cut loose and never got thrown in the slammer for his faith in Christ. So, I mean, to me, it always amazes me how God will work, because His thoughts on our thoughts, His ways on our ways. And so often we look at things from a human perspective and say, boy, this doesn't make a lot of sense, because it just doesn't seem to be meeting the need at the moment. But God, in His infinite wisdom, sees far beyond what we can see. And I, you know, just reading what we read 2,000 years later, I think, to me, demonstrates just conclusively how God can orchestrate so much good out of what we consider to be such a disappointment in life. Anyway, as far as Colossians is concerned, Colossians is an interesting thing, because apparently, now this is kind of speculative, but I get this from reading what Paul has said himself, is that Paul never established the Church of Colossae. He never established it. It was a church in one of the eastern part of Asia Minor, where he never went to himself and evangelized there. But apparently, a friend of his named Epaphras went there under his instruction, and he went there, and Epaphras started this church there. And Paul is writing this letter to them as a result of Epaphras coming back to Paul and giving him a report about the people in Colossae, or the Colossian church. And, you know, he basically tells Paul that they are doing fairly well in their walk. But something's implied here in his writings that I think you see a concern on Paul's part, and that's this. He was concerned that they didn't have a full, complete, sound understanding of the person of Christ. Now, they believed in Christ, they believed in His resurrection, they believed in His death on the cross, but there was a lot of confusion going along, especially in those days when you had different sects, the Gnostics and other people, who were denying the deity of Jesus Christ. And this is what this book is all about. It really emphasizes the person of Jesus Christ. And I've thought to myself, if you gave me one last sermon to preach, it would be on the person of Jesus Christ. I'm sure it would, because if we can understand that, if we can get that focus in our mind, exactly who He is, I think everything else falls in its place. Now, there are false religions, there's cultists that have sprung up over the years that run around with, you know, these people run around with Bibles under their arms, and they will go from door to door, and they will claim to be Christian, but they have a totally different Christ from the Christ of the Bible. And I think that's what Paul is writing this letter about, is that he wants the Colossians to have a real clear understanding of who Jesus is. Right. If we can get it right in our mind that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ has created the universe, that Jesus Christ has created everyone and everything, to me, once you see that clearly, everything else falls into place. And what I mean by that, everything else, then you recognize, hey, there is no room for compromise here. Either you love him or you hate him. Yeah. Either you give him your all or you tell him to shove it. Either you proclaim him or you deny him. But you see what I'm saying? There's no wiggle room where you can say, well, you know, Jesus Christ, he was another great moral ethical teacher. He was a great spiritual leader. He was the Son of God, or he was a Savior, or he was this, or he was that. Because all those things can be too vague and too ambiguous and too nebulous as far as, you know, its meaning. Anyway, I didn't want to go too far off on a tangent here. But
before you move on, John, there's one other thing that I see happening in our culture that really scares me. And I see a lot of our mainline Christian denominations are watering down the gospel so that they're socially acceptable. And bringing things now, saying, well, that's not really what God intended, and that's not what he meant. That may have been okay in Jesus' age, but now we're in a new era, and
right.
and all these things, and a lot of the, which were once mainline Christian denominations, are anything but anymore.
Yeah, exactly right. I think it was Walter Martin, late Walter Martin, said something to the effect that 80% of the people who get into cults come from mainline Christian denominational churches. Because I remember these two women came to my door one time. I knew right away. I said, you guys are Jehovah's Witnesses, right? You're from Watchtower, right? I said, yeah. And I said, well, let me ask you a question before we get started here. I said, what were you before you became a Jehovah's Witness? And there was two ladies. And one says, well, I was a Christian Science. And the other lady says, well, I was a Baptist. I looked at her and I said, well, you're a Baptist. You really should have known better. I said, if you knew what you professed to believe, you wouldn't be in this cult right now. And then I start telling them, you know, how they were just completely messed up. It didn't go over good, but sometimes they really need to be hit upside the head and just told, flat out. You know, you got to know what you profess to believe, and otherwise you're going to be carried away. And like John was saying, hey, all these churches today, so many of them, so many people in the church today, and even unfortunately pastors, ministers, priests, whatever, they are torturing God's word, they are twisting it, they are watering it down, they are doing everything to it to accommodate their own desires. Rather than to say, hey, this is what it says, take it or leave it. Okay, anyway, Paul wrote this, I think it was around 62 A.D., and he says in that first verse, "Is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." Now, by the way, he's identifying himself in the letter. We always sign our name at the end of the letter, but they always had that custom of doing it right up front. But the important thing about this first verse is, don't let it go over your head, is the fact that he says, not just who he is, but he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, the reason he says that, again, it's very important. It's because he had so many people who were undermining what he was doing, undermining his evangelistic efforts by saying, well, Paul's really not an apostle. Paul was never around when Jesus was ministering there in his public ministry. That Paul is some Johnny come lately, and so you don't have to listen to everything he says. Well, he tells us right up front, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. In other words, he's telling him, hey, what I have to say to you, I'm talking to you as an appointed apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, to be an apostle, there was a criteria, there was a prerequisite for being an apostle. And one of the prerequisites was you had to be chosen by Jesus himself, and you had to be taught by Jesus. You had to be witnesses of his resurrection. Well, Jesus chose his 12 apostles when Paul was never around. But remember, on the way to Damascus, when Paul was persecuting the church, Jesus knocked him off his high horse, said, Saul, Saul, why does that persecute me? And the end result was that Jesus began to appear to Paul over and over and over again, because Paul tells us in Corinthians and other places of Scripture that nobody ever taught Paul about the things of Jesus. He didn't go seek out an apostles. He didn't go seek out anybody to teach him about, you know, what Jesus was all about. Instead, Jesus would appear to him, and he taught him everything himself, and then he sent him out as an apostle, which means missionary. A disciple is different from an apostle. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a follower. Well, Paul is an apostle who's telling us right up front that, hey, I've been appointed by Jesus. He sent me personally, and he's sending me out as an apostle. He says that because people try to undermine his authority. Same thing with God's word here. Once you begin to question inspiration, a divine inspiration. In other words, once you begin to question saying, well, did God really say this? You undermine his authority, and then it becomes meaningless. Then there's a lot of people in the church that do that. They will say, well, you know, I believe in what it says here about the Sermon on the Mount, but I don't believe what it says over here, and this certainly doesn't apply to us over here. You see what I'm saying? They are becoming editors of God's Word, therefore they are watering down its authority. That's why Paul makes it very clear up front that, hey, I'm an apostle appointed by Jesus by the will of God. And he says, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. In other words, this is a letter that's written to the church. It's not written to atheists or agnostics or pagans or heathens or anybody else. It's written to the saints. It's not a letter that's reaching out trying to evangelize people. It's trying to, you know, instruct the church. He says here in verse 3, we give thanks to God our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. You know, don't let that go over your head either. It's just a simple statement, but he's just saying this, that ever since he heard of their faith, he continues to uphold them in prayer. I think it says a lot. It's instructive to us because it said, look at that verse 3 again. We, him and Timothy, give thanks to God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven of which you previously heard in my word of truth, the gospel. In other words, he's saying, he's continuing to pray for them. And all I can say is this. If this book is instructive to us, it's given to us for our instruction, then I just ask you a question. How much have you prayed today? Because that's the barometer that really shows where we're at with God. I mean, if we're going to take God serious, then we've got to get along with him every day. Every single day, we need to get quality prime time with him alone. And then when you do pray, is it just gimme, 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 gimme? Or is it a time of worship, a time of thanksgiving, and a time of intercession? In other words, Paul's saying he's praying for these people always. I think it's very, very important that we, in our prayer life, intercede on behalf of other people, especially our family members. I mean, you know, you got to pray for your children or your spouse. We really need to pray for those who are closest to us and then pray for those who we don't even know. Like, you know, this Bible study has been going on over 30 years, and I don't say this in a boastful sense, but I can't remember ever not having mentioned our persecuted brothers and sisters throughout the world. I don't do that by rote. I don't do that just simply out of habit. I do that because I really feel a burden that we all need to feel for these people who are on the other side of the world. We don't even speak their own language, but I'll tell you this, if they know Jesus Christ, okay, then they are part of us. They're part of the body. And I do know this, especially if they're living under some of these tyrants and these dictatorships and these regimes, especially in the Islamic world, you know, they are really being persecuted. And their faith is really on the line. So I always try to pray for them. I always try to keep them in prayer because they're part of me. I wouldn't know if I walked by them in the street. I wouldn't even know how to say hello to them because the language barriers, the geographical barriers, but we're talking about it in a spiritual dimension here where we are one in the body, one in Christ. So when he's talking about here, even though Paul apparently never met these people, he says he just heard about them, he's continuing to uphold them in prayer. And I really do think that that's instructive for us to keep other people in prayer. And then he says he's praying for them because of the hope laid up for you in heaven of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Now, this is what I'm saying. This is why if you read that verse 7, you get the very clear impression that it wasn't Paul that established his church here. It was Epaphras that established it through Paul's direction. And what he's saying here, I think it's very significant because he's talking about how they are bearing fruit as a result of hearing the gospel. I mean, that's what Paul tells us in Romans, that believing comes through hearing the word of God. And I read this statistic a number of years ago, and I may have mentioned it when we were going through Philippians, but to me, the statistic is appalling, but unfortunately, I think it's pretty accurate. And a statistic said that 95% of all church members never lead another soul to Christ. Now, if that's true, that's pretty appalling, since we really do have a commission, right, to evangelize. In other words, to tell others about Jesus, or if Jesus is really the most important thing in our life, then we're going to want to take advantage of opportunities that might come our way to share the gospel. And that's what it's saying here, that really, that these people came to believe through hearing the gospel preached. And it was basically through Epaphras. And we have to ask ourselves, do we make an effort to try to lead people to Christ? And to me, the effort's got to start at home. I mean, you've got to start with your own kids. And that's where your prayers are going to really be too, is instructing them and bringing them up in the faith. And then to branch out, and whenever God gives an opportunity, to share the gospel. We are told in Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season. In other words, when you feel like it, when you don't feel like it, when you know people pat you on the back for it or spit in your face for it, hey, just be prepared to tell people about Christ. Because that's how people are going to get saved, by hearing the word of God. They're not going to get saved if you don't open your mouth and instruct them and tell them. And then he says here in verse 7, it says, just as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, here's the thing. He's just not praying for them in an abstract way. He's praying for them in a very specific way. And his prayer basically consists of what? He's praying that they will grow in the love and the knowledge of God. I mean, this is what we pray for all the time, that other people can grow in that kind of relationship with God. But I think what's significant here is he breaks it down. He says, it says, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. The knowledge of his will. This is the thing. We got to break that down for a second. How do we know what God's will is? That's a question that's been asked many, many times. But here's the key. The key can be found in the Gospel of John, in John 7:17. If you read that, Jesus basically says this, that anybody who's willing to do the will of God will know what the will of God is. That's in John 7:17. Have you ever heard people say, and I have, I've heard people say, well, I prayed about it and I felt good about it, so I did it. That's not really getting the issue done. You got to look at a situation and you got to say, hey, you know what? What don't I like in this situation? Am I willing to deny myself if this is God's will? Or am I just trying to get God to rubber stamp what I'm already going to do anyway? I mean, I've heard people say this. I've prayed about it, I feel good about it, and they do exactly what God told them not to do. That shows that they had no intention of doing his will. You see? So when Paul is saying this, when he's talking about in this verse here, where he says, in that verse 9, he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. All right? Just keep that in mind. You want to know what God's will is in a particular situation or circumstance? Then be determined that you're going to do it. In other words, I'll give you an example. God's will says this, or God's word says this. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. All right? So let's just say that you go head over heels for this individual and you want to get married. Maybe you're not quite sure as far as their relationship with Christ, even though it may seem like they say one thing, but they, you know, you kind of have your doubts or whatever. But you really want to marry this person. I mean, you just can't imagine life being without this person. If you look at that situation, step back from it and just say, okay, Lord, I want this person more than anything in the world. I want to marry this person. This person, I just can't imagine my life without this person. But Lord, I want your will. And I am determined that if this is not your will, then I'm going to cut this off relationship off and walk away from it. I'm determined with your grace to do that. Now, if you have that determination, God's going to make it clear, abundantly clear. But if you just simply say unconsciously to yourself, I'm going to marry this person come hell or high water. And if they're not a Christian, well, I'll just get them, I'll change them when we get married or whatever your thoughts may be. And you could pray about it from now till the cows come home. And God's not going to reveal his will because you've already made up your mind. Hey, I'm going to do this regardless of what. See what I'm saying? There's a big difference. Big difference. I don't know how many times in my life I find myself in a situation where I'm really drawn to my own heart's desire. This is what I really want in the situation. I have to stand back and I say, okay, God, I'm determined that if you're going to say no in that situation, I'm determined with your grace that I'm going to accept it and do it. And that's not easy, man. That's like extracting a tooth from the jaw, man. I mean, that's not easy. I mean, it's like sometimes like feeling like you got to cut off your own arm to do his will. I mean, I'm not kidding. I mean, because that's what it is, to die to yourself. But if you are determined in prayer that you're going to do his will, then, you know, he's going to reveal it, and he's going to give you a good grace to do it. That's what he's talking about here, the knowledge of his will.
I just want to say, it's not to punish you or whatever either. It's for your own good. We sometimes can't see the good in it, but God sees all things, and he knows, and he wants us to have his plan A, not his plan B. And if you marry the wrong person, I guarantee you that's not God's plan A.
Right.
You know, because he wants to give you good things.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, good point. I mean, he's just not doing it because he likes to, you know, make your life miserable. And on the contrary, he only has something better for you. He also says that in his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, don't let that go over your head. He talks about all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You know, he talks about spiritual wisdom. James says it's the wisdom of the world. He says that's earthly and demonic and sensual. Okay, because people come out with, look at the argument for, let's say, for a gay marriage. Or look at the argument for pro-choice. You look at their arguments, there's a kind of wisdom there. Okay, but the Bible refers to that wisdom as being earthly, demonic, and sensual. Okay, it's a contrast between the spiritual wisdom of God. If you look at Proverbs, you don't have to turn there right now, but it's interesting. He mentions wisdom, he mentions understanding. And in chapter 3 of Proverbs, this is what God says about wisdom. He says, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For its profit is better than the profit of silver, and its gain than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are those who hold her fast. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth, and by understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken open, and the skies dripped with dew. My son, let them not depart from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. And listen to this. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of the sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Now, I just read that because he's telling us here in Colossians, where he's talking about get wisdom and get understanding. And I just told you what wisdom will do in your life. But you see, we've got to put it in the concrete now. Don't laugh at this, but this is what wisdom says. Okay, hey, stay away from drugs. Don't do drugs. That's what wisdom says. All right? Now, the flesh says, the devil says, you know, the world says, hey, man, everybody does it, or that marijuana really isn't a gateway drug, or that, you know, shooting up once in a while isn't going to hurt you. The arguments, the list can go on and on and on. But you look at the lives that have been shipwrecked and ruined and destroyed because of drugs, and you would have to say, you know, if I listened to wisdom, I wouldn't have made a mess of my life with drugs. When you instruct somebody and say, hey, you don't go out and get rip-roaring drunk and get behind the wheel of a car, all right? But yet, people will do that. They're not listening to sound wisdom. And so they suffer horrendous consequences because of it, right? Or they don't even have to do that. Wisdom says, okay, hey, don't run that stop sign. But you say, hey, man, I'm running late, man, I got to go. You're not listening to wisdom. You see what I'm saying? You can apply it to 100 million different things. You've got to look at a situation and say, hey, this is the wise thing to do. This is the prudent thing to do. This is what to do if I have understanding. But, of course, there's the other part of us that just wants to do things our way and how we want to do it and think we can get away with it or whatever, but we can make a complete mess out of our life. That's why I was talking about with wisdom. You look at every situation and you got to look at it from a perspective of wisdom rather than just simply not thinking things through. When you have the spirit of wisdom, you can see the consequences of doing the wrong thing and you're going to avoid it. So, I mean, when you talk about get wisdom and get understanding, you know, this is something that we're just not born with. We have to develop, we have to cultivate, and we have to pray for, and we have to really work at it. If you read a lot of what Paul says about wisdom, he talks about wisdom as being a spirit. And he uses wisdom in the feminine gender. And he also talks about how a person who really desires wisdom will pitch his tent next to wisdom. He will always be close to wisdom. He will always be wanting to be around wisdom. And he's talking in a kind of a figurative sense, but it makes a lot of sense when you look at it from a practical sense. In other words, if you want to get wisdom, hang around wise people. The Bible talks about constantly, you know, how bad company corrupts good morals. But if you want to gain wisdom and insight, that's why I want to listen to somebody on the radio who's going to teach me something. I don't want to listen to something on a radio where somebody's just yelling and screaming and trying to sing a song that sounds like they're dry heaving and you don't know what they're saying and just all this noise. And teach me something. This is just noise. This is irritating. You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with listening to music, but man, we got to be discerning. And you hang around wisdom, you're becoming wiser and wiser and wiser. You see, you hang around the wrong crowd, you're going to become dumber and dumber and dumber. You know, and you're going to end up with the dumbest guys behind bars. Well, that's the way it works. That's the way God ordained things. So when he's talking about here, you know, getting wisdom and getting understanding, don't let it go over your head, man, because these words really have weight. They really have meaning when you put them where the rubber meets the road in terms of our everyday life is concerned. So he says, knowledge of his will and in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, he says a mouthful there. I mean, we could write volumes on it, but, you know, we just don't have time. But he says, get the understanding, get the wisdom to do what? To walk in a manner worthy of your calling. You know what that means? Walking, again, denotes making progress in a definite direction. Go back to the book of Genesis. I think it's chapter 5, if I'm not mistaken, and you read about Enoch. I don't know if anybody remembers Enoch. But Enoch, what the Bible says, Enoch walked with God. And I think he was 65 years old. He begat Methuselah. And Methuselah, you know, lived to be 969 years old. He was the oldest living human being that was recorded in history. This is before the flood and before all the genetic, the gene pool went in the toilet and everything else, when people lived a long time. All right? Well, when Enoch named Methuselah, he gave him that name because what does his name mean? Anybody remember?
When he is gone, it will be sent.
Good. Methuselah means when he is dead, when he is gone, it shall be sent. What shall be sent? The flood. That Enoch was a prophet. And basically he used his own son as a prophetic warning. He's telling the world, when my son dies, the flood's coming. And look at God's patience. 969 years. And then that, right after Methuselah died, the flood came. But interesting thing about Enoch. Enoch, it says, walked with God, and Enoch was no more because God took him. And you wonder, well, what's that mean? Well, go back to the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews tells us exactly what it means. That by faith, Enoch walked with God. He never died. That God took him directly to heaven. And we also told in Jude, that Jude tells us that Enoch prophesied that he saw Christ coming with 10,000s of his holy ones, coming back to judge the world and to punish the wicked. Now, the reason I'm kind of going all over the board here is because I'm talking about a man who walked with God. He's telling us here, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. We read about Enoch. It says, Enoch walked with God, and Enoch was no more because God took him. Enoch prefigured what? Who? Enoch prefigured the church, prefigured those who are walking with God. They're going to be taken before the judgment, and they're going to be taken without death, because that's what what Paul tells us in Corinthians. It tells us a mystery: we shall not all die, but we shall be changed from mortal to immortal. In other words, that's what it means to be walking with God. And this is what my point here. If we're walking in the manner worthy of our calling, I guarantee you, when Christ returns, you will be taken. If you're not walking in a manner worthy of your calling, I don't think you're going to be taken. Remember what Jesus talked about? He says, two men will be in a field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be at a grinding mill, one will be taken, one will be left. He says, two men will be in the same bed, one will be taken, one will be left. And that doesn't mean homosexuals. It just means what Jesus was referring to here. What Jesus was referring to here was that a global event was going to happen. It's going to happen all over the world. It's going to happen to some people at night, some people in the day. While some people are working and some people are sleeping, some are going to be taken and some are going to be left. The ones that are going to be taken are the ones like Enoch who walk in a manner worthy of their calling. Enoch prefigured the rapture. He prefigured this. God did that for an instruction to us. You walk with me, and I will spare you the coming judgment. That's what it means, you know, what he's talking about here. And at verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Bearing fruit. You know, Jesus talked about bearing fruit. If we don't bear fruit, man, we're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire, the way Jesus described over and over again. It's very important that we bear fruit. And the type of fruit that we bear, he says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. He says here in that verse in 11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, and joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You know, we don't have time to break down every word here, but again, look at what he says in verse 11. All steadfastness. That's so important. Because that's what it's going to take in our Christian walk. It's going to take steadfastness. In other words, it's going to take endurance. I mean, you just don't, you know, walk down the aisle, accept the Lord Jesus Christ as an altar call, and then just brush your hands together and walk out the door and think, well, I've done that. That's over with. Now what's next? It's like, hey, your faith is now going to be tested. It's going to be tried. It's going to go through the fire. And you're going to have to be steadfast. You're going to have to persevere. You're going to have to endure. And Jesus himself made the reference to the fact that it's those who endure to the end that will be saved. We have to be steadfast, especially looking around our world today, when our world and our society and our culture is so hostile to God and the things of God. I mean, we really need to be steadfast because, man, everything's pulling at us to bring us down. Then he says in that verse 13, for he delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Look at that statement. Now, what that implies is profound. Look what he says. For he delivered us from the dominion of darkness. All right? In other words, we were once in darkness. Sure, I see that now. I see it very clearly. I was once in darkness. I was once in the kingdom of darkness. But I guarantee you, if before I got saved, if somebody said to me, hey, do you know you belong to the kingdom of darkness? I would laugh. What are you talking about? You know what I'm saying? In other words, do you know that you belong to the devil? I would say, what are you talking about? You see what I'm saying? But this is the unfortunate thing. Virtually everyone who's living in the dominion of darkness, who's living in the kingdom of darkness, don't have a clue. And if you were to ask him, hey, are you living for the devil? Are you living in the kingdom of darkness? You know, they would say, no, I'm basically a good person. And if there's heaven, I'm going there. This is what God's saying, that, hey, we're either in one or two camps. And the majority of people are in the wrong camp. But they think they're in the right camp. This is how the devil's got everything screwed up. And unfortunately, it's so hard to get through to these people because, like I said, you know, to an upside-down man, a right-side-up man looks upside-down, and they don't have a clue. But that's the bottom line. We're in one of two camps. We're either in the camp of the Lord or the camp of the devil. And there is no in-between. Then he says in verse 13, for he delivered us from the dominion of darkness and then transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Okay, that's pretty self-explanatory. In Christ is where our redemption lies. in Christ, right? There is no salvation apart from him. He is the one who said it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That's the only way that we are going to find forgiveness of sins is through Christ and the redemption that he has wrought for us on the cross. Now, this is what's really the meat of this chapter 1 in Colossians. He says this, and he, that's Jesus. Now, don't let this go over your head, okay? If you're sleeping, slap yourself. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, invisible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Okay, look at what he's saying. Because to me, you can't miss it. If you miss it, you miss everything. What it hinges on here. For looking at verse 15. For he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. I don't think you need to torture this to get it to say anything. It's pretty plain to me. When you see Christ, you see God. He is the image, the visible image of the invisible God. He was God walking the earth. I mean, I've often thought to myself, if I could go back in a time machine 2,000 years ago and just observe Jesus, I don't have to talk to him, I don't have to, you know, touch him or anything, but just simply observe him from a distance, just look at him, I think I would absolutely be just enthralled to know with my knowledge that I have as far as the hindsight that I have from his word, looking at him and saying, that man over there, he created that sun up there. You know, that man over there created that moon. He created all the galaxies and the stars and the universe. He created me. He created everyone, everything, the oceans, the trees, every living thing, every single imaginable thing that man created. Would that be mind-boggling if you could look at another human being and have that knowledge? To me, it would be mind-boggling to just look at an ordinary human being and to know that this man has done all this. Well, read what he's saying here, because that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, invisible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, here's the thing. I will tell Jehovah's Witnesses, see, this is God. Unquestionably, Jesus is God. But then they will always say, well, no, look, he's created, because if you look at this verse 15, he says he was the firstborn of all creation. So he says, see, he was created. I said, no, he's not created. And I'll prove it to you. Because if you go back in the book of Jeremiah 31:9, you don't have to turn there, but in Jeremiah 31:9, God is talking about Israel, and he says, basically at the end, it says, with weeping they shall come, and by supplication I will lead them, and I will make them walk by the streams of water on a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel. Now listen to this. And Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, if you know enough about the Old Testament, you know that Ephraim became synonymous with Israel. It's like saying, when you say America, you could say the United States. When God referred to Israel as Ephraim or Ephraim as Israel, it's the same thing. But here's the thing. God said to Jeremiah, Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, you have to know something about Scripture to know what he's saying here. You go back to the book of Genesis, and what we understand here is that we got to see who Ephraim is. Ephraim was the son of Joseph. Remember Joseph? He was the one who became prime minister of Egypt. Okay, he went from a slave to becoming Pharaoh's right-hand man. Well, he had two sons. One was named Manasseh, and one was named Ephraim. Ephraim was the youngest son. Manasseh was the older son. The older son always gets the blessing. He gets the double portion. All right? He gets the inheritance. But when Jacob was an old man, he was dying, he was completely blind. When he was blessing his sons, Joseph took both his sons, and he took Manasseh and set him on the right-hand side of Jacob. And he took Ephraim and he set him on the left-hand side of Jacob, because the right hand was going to bless the firstborn. The left hand was going to bless the secondborn. And so what Jacob did was he did this. He's blind, but he's not spiritually blind. When he goes to bless Ephraim and Manasseh, he goes like this. Crosses his left right hand over to the left side where Ephraim's at, takes his left hand and puts it on Manasseh. And Joseph got kind of mad about that. He says, "No, father, you got it wrong. You got it wrong." He says, "Manasseh's my firstborn. Put your right hand on him." And Jacob said, No, I know what I'm doing. He says, Manasseh's going to be blessed, but Ephraim's going to become greater. The younger is going to become greater than the elder. The younger is going to become the firstborn. In other words, it's positional. If you read this about Jesus being the firstborn of all creation, it's not talking about him being created. It's talking about positional. His status is going to be that of a firstborn. The firstborn son was the one who got the birthright, the one who got the double portion of the inheritance. So when he's talking about he was firstborn of all creation, he's our oldest brother. He is the firstborn of all of us. See what I'm saying? Now, does it make sense to you? You see, but the Jehovah Witnesses will torture that to try to say, well, see, he was created. But he can't be, because you look at this verse 16 and it says, "For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." Right? All things have been created through him and for him. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Now, look what else it says. "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." You know what's interesting? To me, it's very interesting. Scientists have always been mystified by what is the binding force of an atom. Because when they get down to the nucleus of an atom, what they find is they find protons and neutrons that are so tightly compacted together that it doesn't make any sense, because all the protons are positively charged. And what a basic law of electricity says this: like charges repel each other. So how is it you got all of these positively charged protons tightly compacted in the nucleus of an atom if like charges repel each other? By rights, an atom should just explode. But here's the key. Read it. "In him all things hold together." He's holding it all together by the power of his word. Man comes along, splits the atom, kaboom, you know. That's like hitting God's hand. When you see a nuclear explosion, it's almost like they just hit God's hand, because he was holding that together and now they just split it. "In him all things hold together." So don't let anybody buffalo you or fool you or con you into saying, "Well, yeah, I know Jesus and I love Jesus, but Jesus is not God." And then they, you know, with a pious look and a holy expression on their face, hey, they're coming across like that. Believe me, they're demeaning Christ. Mm-hmm. All right? Christ is God. Once you get that clear in your head, everything else falls in place, because then you got to say to yourself, well, if Christ is God, then what does he want me to do with my life? And I better obey him. Everything else falls into place. That's what happened the night I got saved, man. I came out of that bar. I recognized clearly who he was. And I felt like, hey, if Jesus is God, what am I doing with my life? I either got to love him or hate him, give him my all or tell him to shove it. I just got to quit patronizing him and just get right with him. See, that makes all the difference in the world. That's why it's so important that we understand the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he's dealing with here in this book of Colossians. And then he says that he also, not only that, in verse 18, he says he's also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. What does he mean, firstborn of the dead? He's the first fruits of the resurrection. No? In other words, well, he raised Lazarus from the dead, and other Old Testament people were raised from the dead before Jesus was resurrected. So how can Jesus be firstborn?
He died again.
Yes, exactly. Lazarus died again. Everybody that's been resurrected has died again. Not Jesus. All right? When he resurrected, he's the firstborn of the resurrection of the dead. In other words, he's got his eternal body, he's got his immortal body, his resurrected body. He will never die again. We too, when we put our faith in him, when we get our resurrected bodies, we will never taste death at the end, or suffering, or pain, or heartbreak, or disillusionment, any of these things. You know, he says, the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. There it is. All the fullness of what? To God to dwell in him. You know, if you stop and think about it, you know, in the Apocrypha, it says that God's eyes are 10,000 times brighter than the sun. Well, obviously, none of us can even look at the sun with the naked eye. But we are also told that flesh and blood can't stand before God. It'd be like trying to stand on the sun in our present state. We have to have new body. We have to have resurrected body. We have to have sinless body. We have to, in order to stand in his presence. There's no getting around it. But when you stop and think about it, it says, when you think about it for a second, when you read about the transfiguration, where Jesus is out on this up on this mountain, and Peter, James, and John are with him, and then all of a sudden, Jesus' appearance changes, and he becomes glorious with this white apparel, and Moses and Elijah are standing beside him, and Peter's taken back, and he says, "Oh Lord, let us build a tent for you and Elijah and Moses," and then he hears a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And then all of a sudden, everything changes. Elijah's gone, Moses is gone, Jesus is back to his normal state. Well, if you stop and think about it, that wasn't the real miracle, Jesus becoming in a glorious state. The real miracle is for the eternal God to confine himself into flesh and blood where you don't see his glory. Mm-hmm. You don't see his glory. Remember when Moses asked to see God's glory? God, even Moses, who spoke to God face to face, said to Moses, "Look, no man can see my glory and live." He says, "But because you have found favor with me, this is what I'll do." He took Moses and put him in the cleft of the rock. He says, "I will pass by you. And when I pass by, I will let my glory pass before you, but I will shield you with my hand." He says, "Because you won't be able to live." And he says, "You can see my backside, but you can't see my front." So when he walked by, God allowed Moses to see him, but he couldn't see him in all his glory. So you stop and think about it. That same God who said to Moses, had to shield Moses from the cleft of the rock so that he wouldn't be incinerated in an instant. The same God concealed all of his glory in flesh and blood, in a clay pot like we're walking around in, right? With feet of clay. That's the real miracle. Because as we were reading here, in him, all the fullness of deity dwells, right? Then in verse 20 says, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and do not move away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Now, he just says very plainly that we were once what? In that verse 22, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless. Where before he says, formerly we were alienated, we were hostile, we were engaged in evil deeds. Look what he's saying. That we were alienated, that we were hostile, that we were engaged in evil deeds. People who are in this, that are in this classification, in this category, would not see it. They would say, "Oh, basically good." But once you see it from a spiritual perspective, you see, hey man, what I used to be, I was really a wicked person. But I didn't realize it at the time. But now he's reconciled us through his body, through his death, and through his resurrection. But here's the thing. We are going to what? We are going to stand blameless before him without reproach if what? That's the biggest word in that verse 23 is if. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all the creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was sent, made, and minister. Now, there's nothing in there to suggest to me once saved, always saved. Now, you want to believe that? That's fine. I'm not going to argue with you over that. But if you read that verse here, it says that we need to continue in the faith firmly and established and steadfast. And in verse 24, let's just wind this down because I know we're running out of time. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed upon me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Now that verse 24, I'm going to tell you something. You read that, most people don't even know it's in the Bible. Because it just they don't make the connection here of what he's trying to say. But it's very important that we understand what he's saying. That verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, filling up that which is lacking. Now read it again. Filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions or his sufferings. Now, most people would say, well, Christ did it all. So what was lacking? But here's the thing, all right? Yes, Christ did it all, but we are part of his body today. Remember when Christ knocked Saul off his horse? He said, Saul, Saul, why does thou persecute me? So it's talking about making up the what's lacking in his affliction or his sufferings. And here's the thing. Suffering is extremely important in a spiritual sense. All right. Now, this is very profound, and I don't claim to have all the answers here. All right. But all I know is this. If you take your sufferings, whatever suffering you're going through, I don't care whether it's physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, financial, whatever difficulties or sufferings that you're going through, if you offer that up as a living sacrifice unto God and saying, I offer up all my suffering and my pain up to you on behalf of, let's say, my family members, for their salvation, or, you know, for these people or those people, that becomes a very, very powerful prayer. When your sufferings are offered up like Christ's sufferings were for on our behalf, if we offer up our sufferings to God on behalf of others, that's making up what's lacking in Christ's sufferings. Now, there's nothing, you know, blasphemous about that, because I'm not in any way, shape, or form suggesting that, hey, it's through our sufferings that people are saved. That's not it at all. It's that through our sufferings offered up to God, coupled with Christ's sufferings, it becomes an extremely powerful intercessory prayer. Just like what Paul's saying here, my sufferings for your sake. All right? So, like I said, you could write volumes on this, and I don't claim to have all the answers. All I know is that it says a mouthful there, and we have to, you know, be mature in our thinking and understand what he's saying here. When you're suffering deeply, I guarantee you, if you are really going through a lot of suffering in your life and you offer up to God your sufferings on behalf of this particular person or that particular person for their salvation or their well-being, hey, that prayer becomes powerful. It becomes even more powerful, in my opinion, than fasting for that person. Because you're taking something of that nature and you're offering up. Now, here's what the world will say to you, that the greatest evil in the world is suffering. But that's not it at all. The greatest evil in the world is sin, is offending God. Suffering only came into the world because of offending God. So when you see these Dr. Kevorkians running around saying, well, listen, we have to exterminate these people because we've got to end their suffering. You know, this is the world's wisdom. This is the world's way of thinking. And this is not God's way of thinking. And, okay, this is winding down here. It says, in verse 26, well, we've got to read 25 together. It says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed upon me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. What's the mystery? The mystery is that God would become man. Mm-hmm. I mean, is that a mystery or not? Stop and think about it. The most helpless creature on the face of this planet is what? A newborn baby, right? You got the creator of the universe, all powerful God, has now confined himself to become a helpless human being in a manger who can't even lift his head. Right? Is that a mystery or what? And yet he was truly God and truly man. So that's what Paul's talking about here.
And because people don't understand that, they condemn it as not being real. It really didn't happen. He's not who he claimed he was.
Oh, yeah. Right, right. It says in verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Just the concluding verses, he just talks about how, you know, he's that this mystery is being proclaimed to every man. And that's why it's so important, I think, that we do make the effort to proclaim Christ to other people. And when 95% of church members never lead another person to Christ, I think they're going to have a lot to answer for. Now, you know, God's going to use everybody differently. Not all of us can be Billy Grahams, you know, but I'll tell you what, God's not going to save everybody through Billy Graham, right? And God's not going to save everybody through you or me. But I guarantee you, God wants to save at least somebody through you or me. And that's not going to happen if we don't proclaim this mystery, right? Did anybody have anyone to share?
Yeah,